You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
I hope it was a wonderful, joyous, mixed up, restful, messy, merry Christmas for you. And what I mean by that is sometimes it's good to give up on perfection and these expectations that are unrealistic about what Christmas is supposed to be and how life is supposed to be, and to live just in resting and reflecting in the goodness and grace of God and knowing that covers everything. I think that's the best part of it all. Much kind of like the Sabbath, when God created the Sabbath, a holy time set aside, that was actually the first day Adam and Eve even knew. They were born on the, or grew, or were created on the sixth day at the evening, and the seventh day, the first thing they know is to just rest in God's presence and His goodness, that you've been able to rest in God's presence and goodness during these holy days. That's what holidays are supposed to be. A time that is just where God's presence and goodness and grace are with you. So we're capping off our series, Merry Christmas, today with a message from the letter of Titus. Probably not one that you read or listen to too often, but it's a great summary, actually, of what the Christian life is all about. In Titus chapter 3 that we're going to look at today, there's also a section of chapter 2 we'll look at briefly. This letter was written, the only one in the New Testament that I would say we think, was written to a church planter, someone starting churches. Now, there are two letters written to Timothy, but he was at established churches as a pastor, as a leader. Titus was starting churches on Crete. And so, in some ways, I think Paul was writing to him all the basics that you need to know. When a person starts to comes into the faith, starts and is in Christian community, what it's all about. So the last few weeks, I haven't shared any Greek words with you. Today, you're going to get a ton of them. I'll try to skip a few, but it's just like every word in this run-on sentence is just amazingly, deliberately put there. It's just so much to it. So let's read Titus 3, 3 through 7. And think about it as kind of a retelling of the entire story of the Bible or the gospel, because it is. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we could try to retell the entire story of the Bible with this passage to really unpack it, but we're going to just go through these three points today. We once were what we once were, why Christ appeared, and then how that appearance changes everything. So what we once were. Paul is not really flattering about human nature. Let's be honest. It's hard, but it's an accurate description of who we are. What we were. We. Notice it's we. It's not what they were or those people or some people, but we. Yikes. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Wow. Wow. That kind of hurts. But because I think human beings, we want to think that we're at least wise sometimes, not foolish, and that we are able to figure life out. We might stumble along the way, but we're basically free. We're able to make good decisions. And yeah, once in a while, I need a little help here and there. Maybe it's just I don't know everything I need to know. I need some information. Or maybe it's just I'm a little weak in certain areas and I need a little strength to be added. But the Bible says here, and all through the scriptures, it lays out story after story throughout the entire Old Testament into the New of just what we are really like. I think some people are shocked and dismayed when they start reading the Bible to see stories about things like Judah and Tamar and how Samson acted, even how David acted, or how Abraham acted with his wife. I mean, you name the character in the Bible, and it's like, what? And yet, all the Bible's doing, it's not a book of virtues that explain how to live a good life. It's a story of the reality of who we are and God's rescue plan. And so these words, I think, describe things well. The first Greek word that is translated foolish is actually anoetos, which actually would be better translated mindless, a being not, and no having no nous, having like just clueless, mindless. There's a lot of talk these days about being mindful. Have you heard all of mindfulness? Which I appreciate. I really appreciate mindfulness, being in touch with how your body is, how you're feeling, being mindful to the present reality of things rather than stuck kind of reminiscing over the past or being regretting the past and just being kind of stuck in a loop of that, or in a loop about worrying about the future and all the hypotheticals. It's good to be present, but we still can be mindless even when we're being mindful if all we are mindful of is ourselves. And when you are mindless and not connected to and mindful of God, everything else starts to follow in this passage. And we get this rest of these words that we are apathos or disobedient, really stubborn. Do you know people who are stubborn? Yeah, well, here we go. Planao, which is wandering. It's the word where we get planets from. Phthonos, which is resentful. The fact that we are actually always in competition with each other. Have you noticed how resentful people are these days? We are living in a time that James Davison Hunter calls a time of resentment, where we are just focused on what we don't have, but those people got, and why those people, and it's just amazing. Our whole society is filled with that. Well, the Bible's talked about it since Titus, and actually since Genesis chapter 3, that's where we're going to be at. Then we're slaves over our desires, and we're stubborn, and we are, then, here's what's funny. It's really, the passage says, we hating ourselves and hating others. The passage is that we detest and hate at the same time. It's this double hateful hating that people do. I think there's a song that says, haters are going to hate. Yeah? Well, we all tend to do that. I know, Ben. It's really bad when it comes from a dad, right? This is the description that Paul says that we all are. I know. Maybe you don't like to hear those words about yourself or myself, but that's us. The Christian church doesn't point the finger out at the world. That's not what a pastor's job is, to go like, look at those people over there. All that does is produce a self-righteousness in the people who happen to be in the pews or in the seats in front of them. The Christian church's job is to let God be God and let the words be what they are and say, yep, that's me too. We are no better than anyone else. This is what we once were. And if we're honest, I think it kind of makes sense. I think we'd agree with what David Zal wrote in one of his books. Our deepest problems seldom boil down to ignorance or a lack of knowledge. Most of our problems boil down to an inability to follow our own advice. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know how much exercise I should be getting. I know what I should be driving. You know, I know what good, safe driving is. I know all of that stuff. Those are the simple things. But let alone the deeper things of, I know what it would be to be a good husband, a good father, a good friend, a good whatever. I know the right things. I just don't do them. Well, you know, I mean, and it's not like I need more knowledge. No, Philip Melanchthon wrote this 500 years ago. He said, "Internal affections are not in our power, for by experience and practice we have found that the will of its own accord cannot assume love, hate, or like affections." In other words, you don't just decide because you're free to decide however you want to feel. Your feelings follow different things, and your desires follow it. You're stuck in those often. It's like the worst thing you can do is say to someone, "You shouldn't feel that way." I mean, it just doesn't work. Well, I know I shouldn't feel that way, but I do. I mean, that's part of the human stuckness. And Paul then takes all of this and says, that's where we're at. That's what we're like. We need a change. We know we need a change. We know we need to grow. I could be a lot better, but I'm not. And then Paul changes everything with that simple word, but. And this is why Christ appeared. Titus 3:4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's Christmas. That's why in a lot of churches around the world, Titus 3 is used at Christmas time to describe what happened historically, accurately, right in history for this real world. Jesus shows up, and he shows up not because he had to. He didn't show up because, well, this is plan Z in God's plan because, oh my gosh, everything else didn't work along the way, so let's try this one. No, he doesn't show up because of any other reason than he wanted to, according to this passage. It's the kindness and goodness of God. And that word for the love or kindness of God here is an interesting one. It's philanthropia. You can hear it, philanthropy. God is the real philanthropist. He's the one that loves human beings. God is not indifferent to human beings at all. He is biased in your favor. He's for you, not against you. That's what's amazing about, and what's amazing is he loved us, and he loved these made from the mud creatures. That's, you know, the dirt. He loves the dirt creatures, and he places them and elevates them. Like Psalm 8 says, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would, I mean, you crown him with, what is it about us, God? Because we're just a pile of dirt, but you happen to breathe into us the breath of life, and you have elevated us to this amazing place. And so it's out of that love of human beings. It's amazing. Because we're kind of messy, and he loves us in the mess. So Titus 3, the verse before, has every reason for God to say, yeah, not so much. Let's not go there. We aren't lovely. We're kind of haters who are hating. And yet, in the kindness and love of God, he has appeared. And it isn't a thing that has appeared, but a person. He loves us personally. Born in a messy manger to swarthy shepherds and weirdo wise men. I mean, we think these guys, we might look at them and think they're, oh, they're one. But everybody else at that time probably looked at them, who would travel across the desert for how long to go to the wrong place first and then finally show up? And what do you, you know, it just like makes no sense. And yet that's exactly who he came to and for whom he came. And this, by the way, is what he says, when he appeared. The word appear in this text is the Greek word epiphany. Do I have that one? Yeah, epiphino, which epi is above and phinos is light. So it's light from above. It's a breaking in to the system. It's a turning on the lights when everything was in darkness, when he didn't know what was going on. It's something that God has done from outside of this world, outside of the system, outside of the world order and the way things are set up. We don't need more of the same. We don't need something to just be slightly improved. We need a savior. Someone who breaks in, who cannot be cashed into the system, who doesn't make sense by the logic of this world. Someone who's going to break through and someone who can't be figured out. Was absolutely surprising. Even when he was prophesied, nobody expected what happened. That's our next series, by the way, starting on January 12th. After next week, Pastor Zender is going to preach on the epiphany itself, this word, epiphaino, the light from above, and the appearing of the magi who appear out of nowhere, in a sense, to worship the Christ. They get it when the scribes and the rulers of Jerusalem didn't. We're going to go into a series called Unexpected about how God breaks into this world, and boy, do we need him to break in and do things that are not expected, and how that makes all the difference. It's going to be a series based on the letter of 1 Corinthians. And then Paul goes on about what this looks like. He says in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So God intervenes. He breaks in. Christmas, by the way, is not a quiet, comfy, cozy, cuddly little thing. It is a subversive, disruptive event in the whole fabric of history and this world. And it makes everything change. That's how God changes everything, our third point. And God, Paul uses this a very unique word in Titus 3:5 here for how he does that. It's this word palingenesia. And palin is another, and genesis, you can kind of hear that. Another beginning, a new beginning, a rebirth, a renewal. It's only used twice in the entire New Testament. Only twice. Here, and one time by Jesus. But it's a word probably everybody on Crete knew, and probably everybody in the Roman Empire, because from the time of the Epicureans, it was, and by the Stoics, it was these wise people from Greece, these Stoics, it was a technical philosophical term. The Stoics believed that the world was set up logically and in order, and we wanted to kind of go with the flow of the universe. You know, kind of like the Force in Star Wars. Kind of make sure that you're aligned with that. Don't ever think that anybody invents something new, you know, in a movie like that. It's just rehashing old philosophical thoughts, okay? But they believed that every once in a while the world has it kind of was going, it would kind of break down. Like the deists thought that God created the world like a clock and he wound it up and let it go. And it finally winds down, breaks down, things start to get corrupted and fall apart. And then there would be a palingenesis, a recycling for them. Another time around where the world would be destroyed by a fire and reborn again, kind of like a phoenix from the ashes. And everything would be new again and start over again. And again, and again, and again, in a cyclical fashion. And Jesus picks up that word, but he uses it differently in Matthew 19. His disciples are asking what's going to happen at the end, and he says, "Truly I say to you," Jesus said, "in the new world," the word there, that's a translation of palingenesis, in the regeneration. "When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Jesus is saying not in a regeneration again and again and again, this happens over. He says the regeneration. The one time. Time will culminate. Time has a direction. Time is not a merry-go-round, but a linear, progressive path towards God's destination, God's ultimate end. That's what's different about him from Stoic philosophy. And the force behind it is not some logic that flows through the universe, but the logos, another word that's used for Jesus, the Word of God, the person, when he shows up, the King shows up, everything starts to come together, and the world is reborn and renewed. And all of creation is glorified when God comes home to abide in it forever. And like we said last week, I guess it was last week, sermons kind of blend together when you're preaching, you know, where at the end of Genesis, there's no temple, but God is in the midst of his people. There is no sun or need for any of that because God is now at home in his creation. He is coming home to be with us and creating a home with us. And Jesus says that is what's going to happen in the end. That's the fire of the palingenesia. It's a purging of all sin and death and decay in the world and a rebirth into a glorified, beautiful future. And when he comes, that's what will happen. And Paul is saying in this text, it's not just at the end when it ultimately happens, but right now it has already happened to you. In time, through the washing of a regeneration and rebirth by the Holy Spirit. That's what happens. Paul says that when you are washed, when you were baptized, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit and the incursion of the healing presence of God into your life. That's already happened. The future has come into the present in your life through the gospel. Is that amazing? And I know when people are thinking of becoming a Christian or they're, you know, toying with it, they might start going to church, they might start reading the Bible or a book. They tend to, don't underestimate what's actually happening. What's happening is God is working his will in your life in such a way. He's not just a helper. He doesn't come to just kind of improve things here and there. It's a total home makeover, down to the studs. Rebirth. It's huge. There is not going to be a mountain or a molehill, not a tree or a blade of grass on this planet that will not in the palingenesis be radically glorified and changed. It's beautiful now, but just wait. And that is true for us as well. It's not a small renovation project, not a kitchen remodel. It's down to the studs, a whole rebuilding of the entire universe. So God and you and all of us are at home with each other. And that somehow is graciously been begun in you now. You get a whole new agenda. You get a whole new identity, a whole new way to live. You are baptized, buried with Christ, and raised to a new life. The King has come in. How would you ever think that it's just a little of this or a little of that that's improving? So I can't place like, okay, well, that's great, God. I would like some help in this area, but I'm fine in that. I can't do that. I can't say, oh, yeah, it's okay. This, I want to take care of this, but you can help me with my finances. You know, that's it's like not just a part, it's the whole. And when you hear people ask questions, and they might, maybe you've asked this before, you know, well, if I become a Christian, does that mean I can't do ... fill in the blank anymore? That's kind of a silly question. When the King comes in, do you think anything you expect is going to be the same? What happens is God even changes your desires so that you don't desire the same thing you used to. If I become a Christian, do I have to? It's also kind of a stupid question. You know, and there are a lot of people who say, well, wait a minute. If you're saying you don't have to do anything, like, but you've got to obey, don't you? I mean, sure, you get in by grace, but don't you have to stay in, kind of keep doing certain things or stop doing things? And there is no but. There is no but. Read the whole book of Galatians about that, because basically the whole book of Galatians is saying, hey, look, This is a total renovation and takeover by the Holy Spirit. You don't need, there is no, okay, Jesus plus. There is no, oh yes, grace and. It's either grace or no grace. It's either Jesus or no Jesus. There is no plus. There's no addition to. There's nothing that needs to be done. And a lot of people also go like, but then, well, you mean I can do whatever I want to do and still be, and we get in this weird circle of thinking. I think Titus chapter 2 helps us, this other passage, to understand what is going on in that regeneration and why you don't have to, but you get to. You don't get forced or coerced to, but you want to now change. So Titus 2 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared," that's Jesus again, "bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." What is training us? What is teaching us? It's God's grace. That's what's amazing about this passage. That word for training or teaching is the word paiduo, which is the word where we get pedagogy from, teaching. It's God's grace that teaches you. It's God's grace that compels you and motivates you. The grace of God is the radical freeness of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation that is given to you freely. And then, all of a sudden, as Melanchthon said, our will doesn't just automatically change. You can't get forced to love someone, but when you are loved by God with that kind of love, the response by the Spirit is to love back and to respond in giving. Ultimately, you even say no to the things you used to say yes to. Do you remember, I'm old enough to remember, there's a few people that probably don't remember this, but Nancy Reagan was a proponent of a program called Just Say No to Drugs. Do you remember that? Did it work? No. I think we just said no to the whole program in the end. Why? Because people don't just say no to anything. You only say no to things because of something else. If there's no greater why, if there's no greater yes, if there's no greater because, you can't say no to drugs. You can't say no to anything. It's whatever feels good then. So you have to ask yourself, you know, because there's a lot of Christians, I think, that say, hey, I just got to say no to, and then you fill in the blank with every one of those words that was in that first verse. I need to say no to hating. I need to say no to this. I need to say no to that. How do you say no to that? You can't force yourself to obey. So what is the because? What is the why? What is the reason? And I'm telling you, if it's not the grace of God and the gospel, it's not going to be deep enough. If you say to yourself, what am I telling my heart to try to stop doing this or that? If you say, no, heart, don't do that, because if you do that, then you're a bad person. And if you're a bad person, well, that's just terrible. But you want to show that you are a good person, so stop doing that. And if you go that route, guess what? What's the because? It's because you want to be proud of yourself. And you might be able to use your willpower to stop doing things because good people don't do those things, but in the end, all you're becoming is a Pharisee, not a Christian. And at some point in time, you're going to fail. Your willpower fails. And then comes the accusations and the shame that cascades, and then you might cycle from shame and guilt, beating yourself up, and then moving towards, you know, self-righteousness and pride. And you just go back and forth between those two throughout life. And I think a lot of us, and I'm talking about myself here too, we've done that over and over again. That's never a deep enough motivation to change your actual behavior. Instead, if you say, no, heart, don't do that, because if I do that, then God is going to punish me. Well, then, you have an inner fear-based religion going on. And there's a lot of people in the world that are stuck in that kind of religion. You're not doing it out of love for God or for anyone else, just out of self-preservation. And if you keep doing that, that's not going to work either. If you tell your heart no, because if I do that, then people will think bad of me. And if I don't do that, people will think good of me and they'll approve of me. Then the only motivation you're doing it for is the approval of others. Have you ever done anything for that reason? Yes, I understand that. But it's an external mechanism control technique again. Doesn't always work. And what happens when nobody's around? You need something deeper. You need a deeper yes. And that is the gospel, the grace of Christ. So if you say in your heart, no, heart, don't do that. Christ Jesus died for me. He gave himself up for me. He has granted me new life. I have been buried with him in baptism and raised to new life. I am loved. I am valued. My identity is in Jesus Christ. I have a new future, a new destiny, a new life ahead of me. I have a new purpose and direction in my life. Doing that is just plain counterproductive. If I would do any of that, it's a lie. It's not even true. Now, if I say that and preach that to myself, that gives me a deeper motivation. That's how the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to train us to say no to all those things. The only motivation that actually will not make you feel superior or scare you or fill you with self-loathing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Stott actually summed this up. He said, grace not only saves, but undertakes our training. How? Grace bases her teaching upon the great facts in which her first grand revelation of herself were made and finds all her teaching power in those mighty memories of what Jesus has done for you. And I would say not just in the past, it's happening today. It's present right here. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit's involved. Whenever God is present, he is doing that for you. He is renewing and regenerating you. Grace teaches us to renounce that old life because of the new one that is given. We all once were, but now God's grace has appeared and God is regenerating us. Wow. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for our time in your word today, for this wonderful message, so compact and yet so compelling from Titus. I pray, Lord, as we enter into a new year, it would not just be a change of calendar, but you would change our hearts and renew us day by day. Remind us of our baptism, our death and resurrection, united with Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, by your power, that we would live this new life. That when temptations come, when trials and struggles come, that Holy Spirit, you would be reminding us again and again of the gospel and bringing it to bear in our lives again and again, that we would say no on the basis of the gospel of the grace of God. No, we are the children of God. We have been given new life. We once were dead, but now we are alive in Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer that we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we are going to live is in that grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would be continually training and teaching us these things. Give us the humility, Lord, to share this with others in such a way that we are just no better. I mean, there's no place within the Christian life for a superior attitude towards anyone, Lord. And bring that out of us so that we can share the gospel excessively and acceptably to others in ways that just break through the bounds that can't be, quote, cashed into the system or make sense to our neighbors or friends or coworkers, Lord. That they see the grace of God breaking in again and again, a light from above, just as we have needed it, everyone does, Lord. We lift up to you today all the worries and burdens that are on our hearts, the things, oh Lord, that we could get so stuck in. Whatever the mess is in our life, Lord, we give it to you. And we pray that you would turn it into a message of magnificence by your grace and glory. Lord God, prepare us to receive the Lord's Supper this morning. Forgive us, Lord. We know that if we say we have no sin, we would just be deceiving ourselves and the truth wouldn't be in us. But as we confess our sins, God, you are so faithful. You are just. You cleanse us from sin and give us your righteousness in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that gift now. We pray that you would also, that we would respond to your goodness and grace with our tithes and offerings, and that you would use them for your kingdom's purposes through our church here, through this community and world, both on the campus of FGCU and in the rest of the community, Lord, and that more people come to understand your goodness and grace and the joy that they can have, even as this world's a messy place. All these things we lift up to you this day, Lord God, all because of and for the sake of our Savior, your Son, Jesus. In his name, amen.